If you're visiting with us this morning, we're picking up on part two of a sermon that I started last Sunday. There are some study notes there on the back table from last Sunday. So if you're part of our regular church family and you weren't here and you'd like to catch those from last week, they're available. And on the green sheets, there are study notes for this week as well. And those are available to you as well. A friend of mine, a number of weeks ago now, reached out to me with a question. Now, this friend of mine is not professing to be a follower of Jesus, but he is a very intelligent and deep-thinking man. And his question was this: help me understand the Christian view of free will versus predetermined destiny. My understanding is that free will means each person makes his or her own choices and must accept the consequences. Free will implies no predetermined destiny. On the other hand, if God is all-knowing and has a plan for each of us, well, he knows the future and every choice a person will make. Consequently, that person's life path is already laid out, so effectively, he or she has no free will. Using myself as an example, if God is all-knowing, he already has a plan for me and knows if eventually I will put my faith in Christ. Whatever decide, I may think it was my choice, but if he already knows the outcome, then I didn't really make a choice. My life was destined from the beginning of time to spend eternity in heaven or hell. And then he follows up with this question: am I misunderstanding something? Am I missing something here? And if not, how does a believer resolve this conflict? Love that question. Again, it's a great question. It's a deep question. And it's a question that we should be thinking about, especially those of us who profess to follow Jesus, who would hold that the Bible is God's word and that it's accurate and it's authoritative in everything that it teaches. How do we handle those questions? How would you handle that question if a friend of yours or a family member of yours had come to you with that sort of question? Scripture does indeed give us answers to these deep, deep questions, and we want to take some time this morning to continue thinking about this. Last Sunday, we started with this, and we were actually answering and addressing a number of questions relating to kind of this overall topic about free will and about predestination. Or how can it be that God desires that all would be saved and yet only chooses or elects some for salvation? And of course, we want to make sure that we're thinking biblically about these, that we're not just spouting out opinions, that we're not just throwing out our ideas for how this all might work together. And so last Sunday, we surveyed a number of verses from both the New Testament as well as going back to the Old Testament that make it very clear and that teach very clearly that God takes no delight in the death of the wicked, and that God does indeed desire that none should perish. In fact, God says very specifically in a number of places, it is my desire that all would come to faith in Christ and be saved. But of course, as my friend very astutely observed, this raises all kinds of other questions, such as, well, if God is all-powerful and God is all-knowing, then how can it be that what God desires is not what actually happens? How's that possible? And of course, we recognize that that's true. If the Scripture does indeed teach that God desires that all would be saved, we know that not all are saved because not all come to faith in Christ. And so does this suggest then, perhaps, that God isn't all-powerful or that there are some things in the universe, such as who will be saved or who won't be saved, which God has no knowledge over or control over for that matter? Now, that raises for me kind of a chilling thought to think that that could be true. I would say, well, he's really not much of a God. In fact, if there are forces and powers that are operating in the universe that at any moment could derail his plan of redemption or his sovereign authority over the cosmos. No, there must be another biblical answer. And indeed, there is. And that answer is that the Bible upholds God's sovereignty and his authority over salvation. The Bible does indeed teach that some are chosen by God and are predestined according to His purpose and His will to be saved, and that no one will be saved if God does not draw them to Himself. And so last Sunday, as we closed our time together, we kind of transitioned to that side of the questions that were being asked. And we looked at Romans 8, 28 and 29. I'd invite you to turn there. If you don't have a Bible with you, there are some on the racks under the chairs in front of you. Some passages will be on the screen as well. And this is kind of where we ended last Sunday, Romans 8, 28 and 29, which says, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." Let's follow God's progression here in those two verses. Verse 28 says that God calls some, not all, God calls some according to His purpose. And what is His purpose? Well, it's to save them. It's to save some. Verse 29 says that those God called were already foreknown to Him. In other words, God isn't, He isn't waiting up in heaven, kind of expecting on the edge of His chair, saying, "Okay, I can't wait to see who's going to come to faith in Christ now, and then I'll predestine them, and then I'll call them after they've already responded." Last Sunday, in fact, I brought up the example of Saul of Tarsus. Most of us are familiar with Saul's story. He became the Apostle Paul, and he was called by Jesus, you might remember, on the road to Damascus. Even though Saul hated Jesus at that point, and even though Saul was doing everything he possibly could do to stamp out the early church, by no stretch of the imagination could we say that Paul was a seeker, that he was somehow, you know, open and seeking after Jesus. But you know what? That didn't matter, did it? In a divine encounter on that road to Damascus, Jesus appeared to Saul and He called Saul and He commanded Saul to repent and to believe. And the result of that was that indeed Saul was marvelously converted, and then he was appointed by the Lord Jesus Himself to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You see, God calls those He foreknew before the very beginning of time, whom He predestined for eternal life. We talked about that word predestined just a little bit. It's the Greek word proorizo, and it means foreordained or predetermined or appointed beforehand. God's foreknowledge goes hand in hand with our predestination and our calling. They are all interconnected together. It says, "Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined." And what we need to understand is this is not a cause and effect relationship that is being described here. It's not that God predestined some for salvation because He already knew that they would be saved. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is linking foreknowledge and predestination together. Those God predestined, He foreknew, and those God foreknew, He predestined. But predestined for what? Well, he tells us right there in verses 28 and 29, He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son. Friend, do you know that it is God's will, it is God's purpose for you and I, if we are in Christ, to be like Jesus? That's what God is doing in our lives. That is the work that He is doing after you came to faith in Christ. We have kind of a big theological term that we use there. It's called sanctification. But essentially, it's just what Paul says here, to be conformed, to become like God's Son, Jesus. And that's why we should reflect Christ in the way that we live. We are to be kind of like the moon to the sun, reflecting the glory and the radiance of the Son of God. And why are we to be conformed to the image of Christ? Well, Paul answers that as well. So that Christ might be the first of a redeemed human race, a people set apart, just like Jesus, for the glory of God. And so if you're in Christ this morning and you've put your faith and your trust in Him, that is what you are called to. That is what you are predestined from the beginning of time to. to radiate the image of Christ to all who you come into contact with. But then Paul goes on in verse 30, and he says this, and those whom he predestined, he also called, just like Saul on the road to Damascus, and those he called, he also justified, that is, he legally and he forensically declared us not guilty on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice. And those whom he justified, he also what? He glorified. So in what sense are we glorified right now? That's a present tense. Paul isn't saying he will glorify you someday. He's saying that when you are called to follow Jesus, God glorified you. It's something that has already been completed. But in what sense are we glorified right now? Well, certainly not in the sense of our future perfected bodies. That's something we have to wait until Christ return to receive those. And we're certainly not finished struggling with sin, are we? And so in what sense are we glorified right now? Well, it's in this sense. Our glorification and the fullness and the completeness of it at the end of days is so absolutely certain that Paul can speak of our glorification as if it is a completed thing right now. That's how Paul is speaking. Folks, if you're in Christ, that's how certain your salvation is. That's how certain your glorification is. That Paul could say here in Romans chapter 8 that it's already been done. You've already been glorified, just as you've already been justified, made right with God in the Lord Jesus Christ. When God looks at you, he sees a person who has been justified, and he sees a person who has been glorified. And so let me ask you a question here as you look now at this passage here in Romans 8, 28, 29, and 30. Who's doing the work? Who's doing the work in all of these verses? God foreknew you, right? God foreknew you. God predestined you. God called you. God justified you. God glorified you. Do you see me anywhere in there? You know, I? No, it's all God. God did all of these things. We didn't do any of them. You see, friend, salvation is entirely the work of the Lord. God is the one who does it all. Let me show you another passage that I think really illustrates this idea of being called or elect and the work that God is doing. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew chapter 22. And I'm going to read a portion of this passage. We'll start with verse 1. You can follow along. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables. Okay, so this is a parable of Jesus. We all understand that parables are not meant to be taken literally. These are stories that Jesus told to illustrate a point, right? And here's what the parable is. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. So again, he sent other servants out saying, tell those who are invited, see, I've prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered. Everything's ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. We'll stop there for just a moment. These first seven verses are about Israel. This is what Jesus is illustrating in this parable. God is the king, and those who were invited to the wedding feast is the nation of Israel, the Jesus' own people, the people that he had ministered to for 3.5 years during his ministry. But you notice in verses 3 and 5, what's the response? Israel will not come. They will not come. Jesus is revealing that he is going to be rejected by his own people. He has come as their Messiah, but they will not receive him. And notice the consequence in verse 7. The king was angry and he sent his troops and he destroyed those murderers and destroyed their city. Now, Jesus here is prophesying the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. This is what Jesus is referring to and looking toward. Just like the Assyrians in 722 BC, just like the Babylonians in 586 BC, God is going to use a foreign nation, this time it's the nation of Rome, the people of Rome, to punish apostate Israel. So, in verse 8 then, what does the king do? It says, "Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Therefore, go to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.'" Now, what's that a picture of? Well, that's the picture of us, of the Gentiles, of those who are outside of the law and outside of the covenants and outside of Israel, separated, alienated from God. And what does the king say? He says, go out. He sends those same servants back out and he says, go out to the main roads, the thoroughfares, where the people will gather and invite everyone. And so what we see now is that the gospel, which was originally for Israel, is now being openly proclaimed to all, Jew and Gentile alike, to everyone. The banquet doors are thrown open to all people and all are invited. But notice in verse 10 now what happens. And those servants went out into the road, and they gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. And I emphasize that word gathered. That's an important word here. In the Greek, it's the word synago. It's kind of the basis, actually, of the word synagogue that we are familiar with. And the meaning of that word is to assemble or to call together. But there's something a little deeper about this you need to understand. There's a picture in this word. And what it pictures is the idea of a fishing net, gathering around and gathering up the fish. You know how fishing nets work, right? You cast the net out, and it's got weights on it so that it sinks to the bottom, or at least it sinks down low. And then as it is gathered in, the ropes pull it, and it collapses up and in, and anything that is caught in it is gathered together in that net. That's the picture of that word, synago. It carries a sense of compulsion. It carries a sense of not being voluntarily gathered together, but rather of being forced by the net together. Let me show you a couple of other passages that kind of have the same idea. You don't have to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, John the Baptist is speaking to the Pharisees, and he says, "His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat." And that's that same word, synago, gather his wheat into the barn. So what you have the picture of is the farmer with his threshing fork who is taking the wheat out of the fields, and he's using that fork to load it into the barn where the wheat is all gathered together. Who is it who's doing the gathering? Well, it's not the wheat itself, right? It's the farmer who's doing the gathering. Does the wheat contribute anything at all? Well, no, it just kind of lays there. It's the farmer who's taking that wheat up and bundling it and then carrying it into his barn. It's all the work, you see, of the farmer. Same thing in Matthew chapter 13, verse 47, which says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a net again, that was thrown into the sea and gathered, synago, fish of every kind." And again, it's not that the fish are congregating together and then deciding we're going to swim up and we're going to fling ourselves into the boat, right? No, it's that net that is gathering them together. The net does the gathering. The farmer does the gathering. The servants do the gathering. The unmistakable message is that God is the one who gathers his elect into the kingdom. And in fact, going back to Matthew 22, that's exactly what verse 14 says. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Few are selected. Few are picked out. That term called, elect, chosen appears all throughout the New Testament. In 1 Peter 2:9, Peter writes, "But you," speaking to the church, "you are a chosen race, You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation set apart for God. You see, what we see here in this passage in Matthew chapter 22 is that the invitation goes out to all. The king says, send that invitation out to everybody, everybody out on the roads, whether they're good or whether they're bad, send that invitation out. But only some are actually chosen and gathered into the kingdom. Let me show you another passage that speaks of God's sovereign choice. We were in Romans 8, just at the beginning of the message here. And we've seen in Romans 8 that those whom God called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. And then in verses 37 through 39, it says, now we are more than conquerors, and there is nothing in creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I don't know about you, but that's a promise that I've held on to through the years. There's nothing that can separate us. There's nothing that can separate me from Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's a wonderful promise. It's a promise that we can cling to. You see, if God, who is the sovereign ruler of creation, if he's the one who is doing the calling and the justifying and the glorifying and the gathering, you know what that means? It also means that God does the keeping. God is the one who keeps his people. And if God keeps us, then Paul says there's no power and there's no person in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know what this means, friend? It means this, that if you're in Christ, you've been born again, you've been adopted into his family, you can't lose your salvation. Now, I know that there are churches that teach that you can. There are some churches where you get saved and lost and saved and lost and saved and lost a bunch of times. But Paul says that's not true. Paul says you can't lose your salvation. You didn't do anything to gain your salvation in the first place. And you can't lose your salvation because God is holding you and God is the one who is keeping you. Now, some of you, again, you deep thinkers who are out there, you might be thinking, yes, but Kurt, what about those Israelites? I mean, didn't the Israelites lose their salvation? Isn't that kind of what Jesus was saying? And that's kind of what Paul brings up, actually, as he moves into Romans chapter 9. Didn't Israel lose their salvation? And he answers that question in verse 6. Paul writes, Romans 9, 6, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Okay, Paul, what are you saying there? What are you trying to communicate to us? Here's the thing. The Israelites assumed, believed, thought that they were God's people, just because they were the physical descendants, the ancestors of Abraham. And here in Romans 9, Paul corrects this assumption by evoking the name of Isaac. And let's think about this. Who was Isaac? Isaac was not Abraham's firstborn son in the flesh, was he? Rather, Isaac was a child of promise. And here's the difference again. You remember the firstborn son, who was that? Ishmael. He was the one that Abraham took matters into his own hands. Abraham did the work in order to produce that son, right? Isaac was the child of promise who Abraham did absolutely nothing. God promised him and God brought him to Abraham and Sarah. So Paul's point here is that according to the flesh, Ishmael, as the firstborn son, he's the one who should have received the inheritance. He's the one who should have received those Abrahamic promises, but that wasn't to be because God chose Isaac to be the one to whom the promises would be passed along. Isaac, the secondborn son. And as we progress a little further in Genesis, we find it wasn't just Isaac, but you remember Isaac had a couple of children of his own. He had twin sons. And God did exactly the same thing in that next generation. God chose the younger son, not the older son, to be the one to receive the blessing and the inheritance. If we continue on in verse 10 here in Romans chapter 9, Paul says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac," so Isaac and Rebekah, "though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls," that's God, "she was told, 'The older will serve the younger,' as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" You see, Paul's point here is that when it comes down to election and who is called and who receives God's blessing of salvation, it's God who chooses. God decreed that it would be Isaac and not Ishmael to receive the blessing. God decreed that it would be Jacob and not Esau to receive the blessing. And Paul says it had absolutely nothing to do with what they had done or what they would do. It wasn't depending on their actions in any way. It wasn't because of their works. It wasn't because God knew that one of them would grow up to be righteous. In fact, when God chose Jacob, anybody know what that word Jacob means? Deceiver. I mean, he had some serious character flaws there. So it had nothing to do with who Jacob was or who he would become. It simply says that God chose him because of his own will and purposes. And then in verse 13, we have this little phrase that is difficult. It says, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." And just so you understand, this is a colloquialism in the original Hebrew. And it really refers to choice or preference. God gave preference. God chose Jacob over Esau. It's not really so much a feeling. We think of love and hate really as a feeling, right? That's really not what that's saying there. It really has to do with choice or determination. And then we come to verse 14, and now Paul anticipates this response, and it's a response that's often raised even today. And here's the response: "Well, that's not fair." We hear that all the time, right? If you're a parent and you've got younger children, you hear that continually. That's not fair. It's not fair for God to choose one person and not another. And that's the argument that has been raised for 2,000 years now. Well, if God chooses only some to be saved, that can't be fair. That's not right. And so, anticipating this response, look at what Paul says in verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" In other words, is God being unfair? Paul answers his own question: "By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." Again, Paul is stating very clearly here that salvation belongs to the Lord. The Lord chooses who he will have mercy on. And that choice has nothing to do with our works. And it has nothing to do with our will. And of course, this ties back to verse 11, this idea that God chose Jacob and it had nothing to do with Esau, his brother. It had nothing to do with what either one of them had ever done or would do. And friends, it's not a matter of fairness, at least not as we human beings define it. God simply chooses according to his eternal purposes, for which, by the way, he does not seek our counsel. He does not really particularly care to consult with us whether we think it is fair or not. But he acts according to his own will and knowledge and counsel and goodness. And he always acts in ways that are good and just, even if we can't fully understand that. Even if we think maybe this seems a little bit unfair to us. Well, if y'all would like to spend a couple more hours, I'll keep working through Romans 9, 10, and 11. Otherwise, I'd like to at least move on to another passage here. So Paul develops that argument in the next couple of chapters of Romans. You all kind of can work through that yourself. Let's go to John chapter 6. I want you to see this as well. Here in John chapter 6, Jesus makes some very clear, I would say even startling clear statements regarding who may and who will come to the Father. John 6:37. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Two great promises there. Whoever the Father has given to Jesus will come, and those who come will never be cast out. Then a couple more verses down, verse 44, he repeats himself. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." That's the resurrection Jesus is talking about there. And then in verse 65, once again, Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father." Now, I mean, I just read those. They're pretty clear. There's not a whole lot of exegeting that needs to be done with those three statements. Jesus is speaking to a largely Jewish crowd at this point. They've come to him. They're looking for miracles. They're looking for signs, and they're looking for wonders. And Jesus launches here in John chapter 6 into what is known as the Bread of Life discourse. And then he says in verse 34, I'm the bread of life. And whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. Again, he's speaking to those Jews, those crowds that had been following him. Yeah, they were coming to Jesus because they wanted the miracles, they wanted the signs, they wanted to be entertained. But they were not coming to him in faith. Let me ask you a question. How is it possible? Or how may it have been possible then in Jesus' day that so many people could see exactly the same miracles, that so many people could see exactly the same signs, that so many people could hear with their own ears what Jesus was teaching and yet draw such different conclusions about Jesus? How could that have happened? We know that of those thousands and tens of thousands that Jesus ministered and preached to, only a very, very small number, a little bit over 100, actually came to know Jesus in faith, became his disciples. Most of those people, those thousands of people, rejected him, and they eventually crucified him. How can this be explained? Is it because Jesus' disciples were just so much smarter? They were on the ball. They got it. They were more intellectually astute than all the rest of those people, and that's why they came to Jesus and believed in him? Or is it because somehow they were just better people overall? You know, they were just the morally upstanding people. Well, you look at the people who came to believe in Jesus, and that can't possibly be. You've got Mary, who's a woman of night. You've got Matthew, who's a tax collector. Now, it can't be because of their moral credentials. So how is this possible? Well, the answer is they weren't any better. And they weren't any smarter. And they weren't any more spiritual. And that's exactly what Jesus' point is. The only reason that those people received Jesus is because they belonged to him. Because the Father had chosen them and drawn them and given them to the Son. And that's what he says again and again in the rest of chapter 6. That's why they came to Jesus. They were chosen by God. In Ephesians 2:9, a verse very familiar to many of us, that's why we find Paul say there's no room for any boasting. There's no room for boasting out there. You can't boast about your salvation. You can't put yourself up on a pedestal and think of yourself as a better person, and neither can I. There's no room for boasting because I didn't do it. I didn't contribute anything to my salvation. The fact that you are saved is by God's grace alone, Paul says. And therefore, there's no room for boasting or pride or thinking of ourselves any better than anyone else. See, friends, we have this testimony that's so clear in the Scripture. No sinner will ever come to the Father unless the Father draws him. And if the Father is drawing, like those fish in the net, or like those sheaves out in the field, then they will be brought into the kingdom. Let me ask you one more question as we begin to kind of wrap up here. Why is it then that no sinner will ever in and of themselves come to Jesus? Why not? I mean, I thought we had a free invitation, right? Don't we have a free invitation? Isn't it there? Isn't that what John 3:16 says, that any who believe in Him could come? We'll turn one other place, Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. And here in this passage, Paul answers that question. Let's start in Ephesians chapter 2 with verse 1. Paul writes, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." There's Paul's answer right there. Why is it that no sinner can or will ever in and of themselves come to Jesus? It's because they can't. It's because they're dead, spiritually, dead in their sins and trespasses, Paul says. Folks, that's who we were before coming to know the Lord Jesus. And so again, we can't get up on our high horse. We can't think of ourselves as anybody who's morally superior to anybody else who's out there. We can't look down our noses at other people and say, like the Pharisees did, "Well, God, I thank you that I'm not like them," because Paul says you were. You were just like them. They were dead spiritually. You were dead spiritually in your sins and trespasses. Their minds are darkened. They're corrupted so that they cannot hear, they cannot perceive, they cannot understand, and they cannot respond to this spirit of truth. They're captive to Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and they are by nature objects of God's wrath. So, friends, your unbelieving children or parents, or spouses, or friends, or co-workers, or neighbors, they will never come to Jesus if it's up to them. That's the testimony of the Scripture. Because they are spiritually dead to God, they can't come to Him anymore, in their own power at least, any more than a corpse can get off of the table in the morgue and stand up and walk away. What I'm saying here is that if it depends on human will, and if it depends on human wisdom, and if it depends on human effort, there is no hope that anyone will ever come to Christ. It simply cannot happen. And so if we were to end, and I were just to end the sermon right now and say, "We're done, let's sing our last song," or if we stopped here in Ephesians chapter 2 with verse 3 and ended it there, and Paul hadn't gone any further in his letter, you and I, we would walk out of here with no hope whatsoever. No hope for anyone, ourselves included. But praise the Lord, that's not where it ends. So let's look at verse 4. Verses 1 through 3, that's who you were. Verse 4, but God. But who? God. But Sherman? But Pat? But Carol? But Don? No. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. That's the good news of the gospel. That's the light that breaks into the darkness. Who did it? God did. What did He do? He made us alive. You see, what happened, friend, is before you could even believe the gospel, before you could receive Jesus in faith, God had to do something in your life. He had to bring you from a state of spiritual death to a state of spiritual life. And how did He do that? I don't know. I don't know. I have no idea how He did that. Was it a process? I love the Princess Bride. Some of you guys do as well. And Miracle Max gives him the pill to bring him back alive, you know, and he kind of he's mostly dead, and then he's partly dead, and then he's partly alive, and then he's mainly alive, right? Is that what God does? Does God take us through the same process? No, he doesn't. Not according to this passage. Paul says it was night and day. It was black and white. You were dead in Christ, and God made you alive. And he did so together with Christ. And that's all I can tell you about how it works. Don't write that on your question card, because I can't go any further than that. But thank God that he did. Because you could have never responded to the gospel of God if God, through his Spirit, had not breathed the breath of spiritual life into your dead spirit. So one more question. Why would God do that? Why would he do that? Why would he choose any of us? Well, now we go back to Ephesians 1, verse 3. And here Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chooses us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." Why did he choose you? Well, two reasons that I see in this passage. First, because he loved you. Because he loved you. And second, to bring glory to his name. That's what Paul says. In love, he predestined us for adoption according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. It is to God's glory to demonstrate his love by saving those he has chosen from before the foundation of the world. So let's wrap this up. We've seen over the last two Sundays that God desires all to be saved. That's his desire. That's his heart. He doesn't want anyone to perish. He takes no delight in the death of the wicked. He sent his own son, Jesus, as a sacrifice for the whole world, as a ransom for sin. And the gospel is freely offered to all. That's what we were talking about when we were talking about missions earlier in the service, right? That's why we send missionaries out. And yes, we go, and the mechanism is oftentimes through serving real needs by bringing food or bringing water or whatever the case. But it's the platform to be able to bring the gospel to the whole world, to all who will receive it. And so when you share your faith and you tell a non-believer that the gospel is for them and that God is freely offering it to them and that God desires them to be saved just by putting their faith in Jesus Christ, you are being 100% true and 100% accurate to what the Scripture teaches. But the Scripture also teaches that because of sin, we're spiritually dead. And no dead person can or ever will respond to God's gracious gift of salvation. And so, in order to demonstrate his love and his glory, God chooses to save some. God calls some his elect, and he draws them to himself, those who he has predestined before the beginning of the world, to come to him and to know Jesus and to be saved according to his will and purposes. Because the truth is, friends, none of us deserve to be saved. And so it's not a matter of fairness at all, but rather a matter of grace and mercy. And so you may be wondering, well, how do I know then? I'm not a believer, so how do I know if I'm among the elect? And is there any chance? And has God chosen me for salvation? Well, if that's you this morning and you're wondering that question, then I have a very simple answer for you. It comes right out of Scripture. It's believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. It's that simple. All who are among God's elect will believe. And so if you believe, if you respond to the gospel in faith, then you don't have to wonder. You don't have to wonder, am I one of the elect? You can know with absolute certainty that you belong to Jesus and he will never, ever cast you out. That's the good news of the gospel that we have to hold out to all who will receive it. If you're here, friend, this morning, and you have not put your faith in Christ, but something in the message this morning has stirred your heart, talk to somebody who brought you, you know, somebody you came with. Talk to me. Talk to somebody else who's part of this church. We'd love to talk to you further about this matter. You can leave this building today knowing that you belong to God. You are his. He is yours forever. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this great news. It's the news that is the news of Christmas time. And that's the message we're proclaiming for the next 4 weeks here as we prepare our hearts to celebrate on December 25th the birth of the Christ child. The light has come into the darkness. And John testifies that the darkness cannot overcome the light. The light has triumphed. May we be the people who you have created to walk in the light, our Lord. And Lord, if there is anybody here today who is still spiritually in darkness, would you draw them into the light? Give them the ability to believe and to receive the gospel and to be saved through faith in Jesus. And we pray this in his precious name. Amen.